We're going to start this morning. I'm going to show you a picture. Now, it's not unusual, nothing unusual in that, but it's an unusual picture. It's moving. Ooh. I know, moving pictures will never catch on, will they? But here we are. Now, look at that. Isn't that a thing of beauty? It is, of course, an internal combustion engine. It's what happens is the petrol and air mixture from the carburetor comes in here. Wait for a minute. Wait for the... Here we go, the valve opens, in comes the petrol and air mixture, the piston goes down, sucks it all in, the valve closes, it comes up, it compresses it, and then right at the very top you get a spark from the spark plug, it burns, ignites the gas, that pushes the piston back down again, and then the exhaust valve opens and it pushes it out. Isn't that fantastic? Really, I was a bit worried when John started talking about cars as to where we were going to go, but it's all part of the plan, you see. It's a remarkable thing. And even more, this is running very, very slowly. When you're driving along, it might be doing this 3,000 times a minute, which is quite awesome, isn't it? To think of an engine going that quickly. But there's lots and lots of moving parts here. They're all doing their job. They're all working together. But they're also generating a lot of heat. Obviously, you've got the gases being burned there, which generates heat. And you've got all these metal pieces that are rubbing against each other, generating friction as they go. And if you don't do anything else to try and reduce the friction, to smooth the contact, to dissipate the heat, the engine sooner or later is going to seize up and become a useless lump of metal, even more so than the one that's just been left on the driveway. You need something to help it all work, don't you, to lubricate it. And that's where your engine oil comes in. I hope you know this. I hope you put oil in your engine sometimes. It's designed to keep the parts of the engine working smoothly together, to reduce the friction, and to enable it to do the task that it was designed for. Well, you'll be pleased to know this isn't a sermon on mechanical engineering. I've pretty much reached the limit of my knowledge. I'm sure John could tell us a lot more about it, but the reason we looked at that is because it's an illustration of what Paul wants the Christians in Colossae to learn. He wants them to help them to live and work together in the body of Christ. As we're looking at our series in Colossians, piecing together the message. Today's message, he wants them to live out that life of love. He wants to help them avoid excessive friction. He wants to avoid the church seizing up and becoming ineffective. They need something to help them run like a smooth, well-oiled machine, as somebody once said. So, let's turn to our passage for today, could we please? We're going to look at it in sections rather than reading it all together. The first part we're going to look at is verses 12 to 14 of Colossians chapter 3. And I've given the title, Dressing Correctly. You need to be dressed correctly. Let's see what Paul says. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other. And forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So there we are, dressing correctly. I found a picture of some people who are dressed correctly. I've no idea who they are. And you might not think you were dressed correctly if you went around like that today. But that's what Paul's picture is he's going to try and describe to us here. The reading started again with the word therefore, and like last week we had to look back to the passage before that, because the whole of Colossians is of course one letter. We break it down into sections to be able to study it, but they all link together. And he starts here with therefore, because looking back to last week when Paul reminded the Christians that their old self was gone, they were to be a new creation, that Christ is all and is in all, he said. The old attitudes had to be executed, put to death. They had to purge their lives of anger and malice and slander and so on. So that was last week, and that's why he says, therefore, that stuff's gone. Here's the positive angle. You need to start by remembering who you are. And there we go. Phew. Remember who you are, he says. You are God's chosen people. You are holy. You are dearly loved by God. That's you. Isn't that incredible? Look at yourself. Wow. Look at the first person sitting next to you a moment, that person is chosen by God, is dearly loved, and is chosen to him as holy, every bit as much as you are. Think of the person you get on best with in the church. Who might that be? Think who that is. That person is God's chosen person. They're holy. They're dearly loved by God. Now, without looking, think of the person you find most annoying, or the person you find it hardest to get on with. That person is God's chosen person. They're holy. They're dearly loved by God. Goodness me. Do you know, I think if we could almost leave it there, if we could just grasp that everyone else in the church is God's chosen person and is holy and dearly loved, that's going to affect our attitude to them, isn't it? That's all we need to know in one sense. But there's lots more, so let's continue. That's what we are. Remember who you are. And here's what you need to do. You need to dress correctly. He says, clothe yourselves with these things, with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. When you get dressed, when you clothe yourself, you put on your clothes, don't you? That's what you're doing. You envelop yourself in them. It almost becomes a part of who you are. It's a statement, especially with younger people, I guess. It's a statement of who they are. Well, it says Paul, that's what it's going to be a bit like with you in the church. You've got to clothe yourself with these attitudes. Here's what you should be like. Compassionate. Understanding that other person. Feeling for them. Feeling with them. Kind. Not going up. Going out of your way to do things for others, perhaps at the cost to yourself. Be humble, he says. Don't put yourself on a pedestal. Be prepared to take a lower place. Be prepared to do the less important tasks without thinking of what is in it for you. Be gentle, he says. Not brash or bombastic, loud, overbearing, but quietly, thoughtfully, coming alongside to listen or to help. And be patient, he says. Be prepared to wait, to make allowances for others who perhaps don't catch on quite as quickly as you do. So those are some good things to clothe yourself in each day, to put on those attitudes. But in verse 13, he's addressing the problem of friction, I think. Here's where the oil is really needed. He says you should bear with each other. What does it mean to bear with someone? The best way I could find it was to say to accept someone with tolerance and with patience. You may have seen that t-shirt slogan, please be patient with me, God hasn't finished with me yet. And that means you need to bear with me. I'm not perfect. I know I make mistakes. We need to bear with one another. And he says you need to forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. What is it that grieves you about other people? Something they've done, something stupid they said? Is it their attitude? Is it their lack of organisation that really winds you up? Or is it their desperately over-organised, over-analytical way of looking at everything? Different people wind us up in different ways, don't they? But he says, no, forgive whatever grievances. Even that thing, whatever that happens to be for you, forgive it. And he says, if you want an example of how to do that, well, forgive as the Lord forgave you. How has God forgiven you? Can anyone suggest a word? How has God forgiven you? Unconditionally, thank you. Totally, another good word to describe God's love for us. And freely was the other one I thought of as well. This is how God has forgiven you. How can you not forgive one another, whatever grievances? And if this section is all about dressing correctly, then verse 14 describes the final part of your outfit. After all these virtues, he says, put on love. Jesus told his disciples that he was giving them a new command to love one another. As I have loved you, he said, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. If you love one another, he said that quite a few times in those few verses, didn't he? Love one another. Jesus did not say, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you go to church reasonably regularly. He didn't say that. And he didn't say, by this will all men know that you're my disciples if you live a fairly upright life and try to be decent. He said, if you love one another. That's his command. Here's how you dissipate the heat. Here's how you avoid the friction. Here's how you keep the engine running efficiently and effectively. The church doing what it should do, what it's been called to do, to demonstrate love for one another through our attitudes. By not bearing grudges or carrying grievances around. By not being judgmental or impatient. But recognising each other as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved by him. Let's move to the next section we have to look at, verse 15. Put on love, there you go. I forgot to click that one through. He's going to be talking now about behaving properly. You've dressed correctly, now you're going to behave properly, he suggests. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So from focusing on the individual relationships within the church, he now kind of zooms out just a little bit to help us look at what it means to be living as the body of Christ. And first of all, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. There's a hint on the picture there that the word used for rule apparently means to act as an umpire or to arbitrate. Are there any cricket fans here? Hey, excellent. Dickie Bird standing. I think he's just given somebody out, which is not... As long as it's not Australian, we're okay, but there we are. Yeah, the umpire is there on the cricket pitch primarily to make decisions when there's areas of doubt, isn't he? If someone's clean bowled and there's stumps flying everywhere, you don't really need an umpire to work out if they're out or not. And often the batsman's already given up and walked back to the pavilion. But when it's not clear, when there's an LBW appeal or it's not clear if someone got run out or not, that's when you need the umpire. And they have to make a decision based on what they can see, based on their knowledge of the rules of the game, as to whether or not the person is out. The decision is made in accordance with the rules of the game. And the umpire, as they say, is always right. Well, usually. So how does this apply here then? How can the peace of Christ act as an umpire in your hearts? That's the rule book. That's the deciding factor. It's the peace of Christ. Does this thing I'm about to say, this action I'm about to take, does that line up with keeping the rule of the peace of Christ? Or is it actually in opposition to it? Is it going to cause grief? Is it going to cause friction? Is it going to be trouble? Am I keeping the rule of the peace of Christ? As members of one body, we don't really have a choice. Peace should rule. In Ephesians 4, Paul tells the Christians at Ephesus that they should make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So check out your actions. Are you obeying the umpire? And be thankful, says Paul, as a kind of an afterthought to that almost. Perhaps thankful that you have the peace of Christ. Perhaps thankful that we have this opportunity to be members of one body. But be thankful. Having established those ground rules, that this is the background, it's the peace of Christ, he now goes on to describe how to interact with one another. What's the body life in action, working out? And there's a number of things he suggests we should be doing, and an essential underpinning to it all. Let's start by looking at that. In verse 16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The peace of Christ was dealt with in verse 15. Now he's talking about the word of Christ. And that needs to be behind everything we seek to do as a church. Perhaps building on the things we've already thought of, like the words of Christ saying, love one another. There's an example. of how it can dwell in you richly. But not just that, it's the whole teaching of Jesus. In fact, it's the whole teaching of the Bible, because Jesus is the Word of God, and the Bible is his Word as well. And it's to dwell in you richly. Live among you, not just as individuals, that's important too, that we have an individual faith, but when we come together, does the Word of God live among us? Is it part of our lives as a corporate body together? Because we're not just a social club. The Word of God is vital in what we do here. It's part of our family life. It should be guiding and directing the things we say and do. He goes on and says there, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Well, if you're going to do that, I should have put something up here. Don't skimp on the word I put for the title here. If we're going to teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, we really need a solid basis for doing that, don't we? Otherwise, it just degenerates into opinions and arguments and traditions, perhaps, with no absolute truth. When a church neglects the word of Christ, skimps on it, doesn't dwell richly within them, there's a danger that the church's teaching can grow empty and useless, and ultimately the church will too. But if what they do is based on the word of Christ, on the word of God, then there's a rich source of wisdom that we can draw on. And with God's help, learn how to teach and admonish one another using that wisdom. I think that's why it's important that here at Slaybrook, we do open God's word every week. We aim to look at the Bible and strive to understand what it means for us. How does it apply to our lives today? It needs to dwell richly within us. And Paul says also, it needs to be part of your worship. We've been singing some great songs this morning, and it's right that we do that as we sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. We have a whole rich variety of songs, don't we? Many of them drawing their richness from the Word of God. We have songwriters like Isaac Watts and Charles Wesley and Graham Kendrick and Stuart Townend, just to span a few decades there. And they help us to sing, to praise God with great feeling and meaning, words drawn from Scripture, helpful for building up the church. So the umpire helps you set the rules and get your basis right. Guidance on how to work it out through the Word of God. But thirdly, Paul points out that motivation matters. If you look at verse 17, he says, whatever you do, whether it's in word or deed, you should be doing it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. How and why we behave in a certain way towards others is really important. Doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Can you really say that what you did or said was done in the name of the Lord Jesus? And doing it all, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Are you doing it, giving thanks to God? Remember, we said earlier on that it's hard to bear grievances against one another if you can see them as God's chosen people. And in the same way here, I think, if what you're doing is done in the name of the Lord Jesus, if you remember that you are his ambassador, that you're living for him, then that's got to affect the way that we interact and live together in the church. I suspect, sadly, occasionally we may do things in the name of ourselves, on the interests of our prejudice, or the way we think things should be done, or traditional. No, says Paul, don't do that. Do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, we've looked a little bit there at how the church should be living together. Here's what you need to do to behave, how you need to behave to enable the church to operate like that smooth, well-oiled machine. Being dressed correctly, with compassion and kindness and patience, love, bearing with one another, behaving properly, desperately striving for peace in the name of Jesus Christ. But Paul's got a lot more to say yet, and he now wants to take it from the general to the specific. Let's look at Colossians 3, verse 18, and we'll go down to verse 1 of chapter 4. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord and not men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. You can sort of half imagine the listeners in Colossae listening to Paul's first part of our reading today going, okay, yeah, I can see that makes sense. I can see I'm going to have to behave and watch my attitudes when I'm at church. But then to suddenly find out they need the same attitudes to apply at home? Is there no respite? And no, there isn't, in a sense. Living it 24/7. That's why it's called the Christian life. It's about living consistently in all spheres of life. We shouldn't have different behaviour or attitudes when we come to church. It should be a continuation of our lives of worship to God through the week, in every circumstance. We are to be living it 24/7. The Christian home can be a tremendous witness to the power of the gospel, a place for mutual encouragement, for strengthening one another, for comforting, demonstrating those attitudes we've already considered, humility and patience and so on. But as I'm sure you're also well aware, home can also be the place where it's hardest to live out your faith, where you can most easily go off guard. It's a confined space where you're constantly in contact with one another, isn't it? And friction can build up. Things can go wrong. So in each of three situations, Paul's going to try and help the protagonists, may not be the best word, but the players, to have the same attitudes that he's been describing, to learn to live together in harmony, and not just that, but to help one another to grow, to be effective in their lives. Let's take the first situation, the relationship between husbands and wives, marriage matters. The passage here, verses 18 and 19, and the parallel in Ephesians chapter 5, are often taken as sermons at weddings, and worthy of a far greater examination than we've got time for now. There's two important truths, I think. The first one is that in a marriage, both partners are absolutely equal before God. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Both partners absolutely equal. But at the same time, husbands and wives are given different roles to play in the relationship. The husband is given the responsibility, the burden perhaps, for leading the marriage. It's his job. And the wife is given the task of submitting to the leadership of the husband. That's how God has ordained it. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. If both parties are vying for position or for power, it leads to friction, it leads to trouble, it leads to the risk of breakdown. If the husband fails to love his wife as he's exhorted to here, or if he's harsh or acts unkindly, it puts a terrible strain on the relationship. Both partners need to learn to play their parts properly, and their marriage is a joyful and glorious thing. And the principles we thought of earlier, they can just be applied so readily as well, bearing with one another. Anyone who's been married, is it helpful to bear with one another? Forgive whatever has gone on. Put on love. Obey that umpire. Keep the rule of peace. Share the riches of God's word together. Get your motivation correct. It's not an easy task, an easy calling, but it's one that God gives us to live together, to live out the life of love. The second situation he talks about is the relationship between children and parents. I don't know whether any of you have seen the show Outnumbered. It's very, very scarily lifelike. It's about two parents and their three children who are constantly trying to direct the family home, shall we say. Again, the family home, an area for contention, an area where relationships can break down in that pressure cooker of family life. What does Paul say? Children, obey your parents in everything. It's quite straightforward, isn't it? There's not much room for argument, I'm afraid. Parents may not be perfect, but they probably know more than you think. I like the saying that when I was 6, my dad knew everything. When I was 11, I realised he probably didn't know everything. When I was 16, I found actually he knew nothing at all. But when I was 21, I was amazed at how much he'd learned over those past 5 years. It's good, isn't it? It's very, very true. Having been through that, I can kind of appreciate that. So children are to obey, although, of course, with the one constraint of the overarching need to obey the Heavenly Father. You know, Peter and John, when they were on trial, said, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. But basically, there's a clear role in this relationship too. The adults are to make the decisions. That's their job. They're to set the boundaries, and the children are to obey. And this, says Paul, pleases the Lord. Verse 21, fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. I was very delighted as a young person to discover that verse. I can remember at least once quoting it at my father, probably in response to being told that I should obey. But it also says, what's the point here? What's verse 21 there for? I think it's the vital job of a father to teach and to discipline the children. But it mustn't be done in a way that causes resentment or bitterness. Always putting them down or belittling their efforts or giving the impression that it's impossible to please. Instead, to need to exercise thoughtful and responsible affection using encouraging words. And incidentally, it says fathers do not, and so on. Apparently in classical Greek, the word that they use there is often used of both parents. So mothers, I'm afraid, you can escape. But those same principles apply that we've thought of again, don't they? Of bearing with one another and forgiving, putting on love. These are the attitudes that cause a home, a Christian home, to work properly. And the third relationship area is that of slaves and masters. Maybe, well, hopefully, it's not directly applicable in some ways to our culture and time. For the church at Colossae, it was hugely relevant, and especially a view of a fact of a certain slave called Onesimus who'd run away from his master in Colossae and on his journeys had met up with Paul and become a Christian. And now Paul is sending him back to the church, and I think we'll hear more about him in a couple of weeks' time. But I think we can take the principles of slaves and masters, and there are things there we can learn to workers and employers. Obey your masters in everything, he exhorts them. I guess as with the children's situation, you take it as a given. That doesn't apply if it contravenes God's laws, if you're asked to commit fraud or cover up theft or something worse. That would be wrong to obey. But otherwise, as an employee, your duty is to do as you're asked. They're your employer. They have the right to direct your work. And as we thought before, motivation does matter. And we shouldn't be doing it just to curry favour or because they're watching you. He says here, doesn't he? Do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. If the boss takes the day off, does productivity slump and everyone stop working? Or does everyone carry on as normal? That's the right attitude. That's the Christian attitude. And ultimately, Christ is your master, says Paul. Christ is the one you're working for, so put your whole self into it but there is responsibility too for the master as well. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair. You too have a master in heaven. They're being watched too. Well, it's a very quick skim through this passage. There's a whole load of stuff there we could stop and dig into. We've covered a lot of ground since we first saw that picture of an engine, but I hope you just begin to catch the picture that Paul's painting. He's trying to set out the principles for how relationships are supposed to work in the church and in our families, characterized by love, by forbearance and forgiveness, and with the peace of Christ being our guiding principle, the word of Christ informing and directing our actions, a mutual respect for one another, and acceptance of the different roles that we've been called to. And if we can just learn those simple lessons, then together the whole is greater than the sum of the parts.